Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the house of the Lord. So today we are continuing this sermon series on faith at home. One of the most challenging issues that we face today is dysfunction in the family. Nothing brings us more happiness, nothing brings us more misery than the health or the ill health of our family. Surveys conducted over all over the world will show that up to 70% of all families report some features associated with family dysfunction, which can result in alienation, abuse, neglect, conflicts. Some may even end up in addiction or substance abuse. So dysfunction in the family is firmly recognized as a major contributor to mental health distress. And the effects on the young, the children in the family is particularly severe and often long-lasting. Children who grow up in dysfunctional families may exhibit inappropriate behaviors for their age. They may develop maladaptive coping mechanisms, unable to self-care, develop unhealthy attachments, and sometimes become alienated from people around them. And this problem can persist into adulthood. Juvenile delinquency and antisocial behaviors are common when you have dysfunction in family. Now, it must be noted that not all family dysfunction or mental health issues in the family are a result of a dysfunction in the family. But it cannot be denied that family that is facing adverse challenges affect our well-being. It has long-lasting effects, not only to the immediate member of the family or the families, but also in all other future relationships. It's well known that an individual who is raised in a dysfunctional home may pass on this learned behavior to the next generation and the generations to come. And we see this problem in our church today. We see this in our CGs, in the people, among people that we know, and perhaps even our own family. Families that have nothing much to talk about, nothing deep or important to share, where relationships are shallow, connections few, where there is loss of unity, loss of loyalty, where secrets or shameful pasts are hidden. Families who are hurting, fractured, broken. And we may know this in our midst. And we find ourselves deeply unhappy, miserable, and trapped. And we may be tempted to think that dysfunction is something new, but it is not. Family dysfunction is not a new phenomenon. It's not a modern problem. In fact, it is a reality as old as the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible does not hide the flaws or the failures of its central characters. In fact, the Bible records numerous stories and accounts of lives that are more shocking to our sensibilities than Korean soap operas or Netflix crime series. Stories of loss, betrayal, torture, murder, rape, incest are all found within its covers. It does not shy from giving an account, often highlighting the shameful flaws of some of its most exalted characters. But woven within these depraved stories is the greatest redemptive love story ever told, where faithfulness, goodness, and love ultimately triumphs. So today we will examine two central characters in the Bible, two famous kings of Israel, Saul and Paul. Though chosen by God, both men have character flaws and are deeply dysfunctional, especially in their families. Yet their stories highlight to us the power of God's grace. Through their lives, we will hope to uncover today some cautionary tales, some spiritual lessons we can learn, which hopefully will help us in building healthier and godlier homes. We also learn the amazing redemptive love of God that infiltrates our hearts and our lives, healing our brokenness, our broken family, and drawing all of us closer to Him and adopting us to be part of His family. Now, after many years of wandering in the desert following the escape from Egypt, the Israelites finally entered the Promised Land. And in the earlier history, we know that they do not have kings. They have judges. They were ruled by judges instead. But Judges chapter 21, verse 25 tells us something very disconcerting about the nation of Israel. It says, in those days, there were no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chaos reign at that time. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy where God is the ruler and king. But the people of Israel rejected this and wanted a human king. Despite God's warning that a king would bring burdens to the people, the people insisted on this. So God appointed Saul and then later David to rule over Israel. And we read in 1 Samuel that Saul became the first king of Israel, but he has several shortcomings. We know that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22, revealed to us an insecure Saul, that during his coronation, where he was nowhere to be found, as he was hiding among the baggage and was insecure. And this insecurity that we have a glimpse of Saul, become the defining feature of Saul. Deep insecurity drove him, determined his decisions, and shaped his actions. We also learn that Saul feared people more than God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Saul confessed to Samuel, saying, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Despite this momentary insight, Saul continued to be swayed by the people into doing all the wrong things, craving for their approval instead of God's, and in doing so, proved his undoing. We also know that he's disobedient and he's impatient. For Samuel chapter 13 and 15 recorded, Saul unlawfully performed sacrifice, an act restricted only to the high priest. He did not destroy the Amalekites as commanded by God. Instead, he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and took possession of the plunder which he was supposed to destroy. His insecurity made him profoundly jealous. He's a jealous, jealous man. And this unrelenting jealousy of David's popularity and success marked his life. And the jealousy eventually destroyed him. Now, these personal shortcomings and of Saul expressed themselves in dysfunction in his family. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that his relationship with his own son, Jonathan, was severely strained, because Jonathan has loyalty and love for David, such that he even attempted to kill him, his own son, in a fit of rage, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Like monarchs in the past, maybe even today, he used his daughter Michal as a tool for political manipulation. He noted that Michal was in love, madly in love, with David. So he married her off to David, thus making David his son-in-law. And hopefully, he hopes that David's ambition may be kept in check. But this ploy did not placate Saul. Such was Saul's insecurity. He attempted to murder David, and David would have succumbed if not for Michal's intervention. And later, Saul annulled Michal's marriage to David and then married her off to another person, Paltiel, son of Laish, to establish another alliance. When David came to power, he would reclaim Michal and do so forcefully, separating her from her then-husband, who actually loved her. And in using Michal as a pawn in his political game, Saul caused misery to her. Saul's life was surrounded by insecurity and jealousy, particularly that of David, because he was afraid of him. Saul can see that the Lord was with David and he was successful in all his undertakings. So fierce was his jealousy and so dreadful his insecurity that Paul attempted to kill David numerous times, but failed every single time. But in his rage, he turned against the Lord, and in his rampage, he killed the priest at Nob, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And he made numerous attempts at David's life, despite David's continuous faithfulness to him. David even spared his life no less than two times when Saul was at his mercy. Saul knew, and he acknowledged, that David is faithful and righteous, and that he will be king after him. But the jealousy, that insecurity, continue to drive him to kill David. Saul also involved himself in occult activities. He was inquiring a medium, trying to summon the dead Samuel before the battles with the Philistines, because he was fearful. The Bible records, terror filled his heart. And this terror is now turning into paranoia. Saul lost his spiritual compass and let his emotions, driven by jealousy and insecurity, to chart the course of his life to a tragic end. How about David? We love to hate Saul, but love David. Isn't he our favorite king? After all, many psalms are attributed to him. He was also known as a man after God's heart. So we will find David among us, but never Saul. On our travels, one of the things that we like to do, or things that quite intrigue us, is visiting cemeteries. We don't do that in Malaysia, yeah? Cemeteries in Malaysia are not so welcoming here. Cemeteries are found in villages, towns, and cities, and they are often peaceful, tranquil places that you can visit. And one of the things that intrigue us is actually just reading the epitaphs, what is written on the tombstone, because you can learn a lot about the person's life by just reading what is written on the tombstone. And if David has an epitaph, it would read like this: David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. 1 Kings 15:5. Although David was described as a man after God's heart, and he was a great king, a wonderful leader, he wasn't a man without flaws. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God sets laws for the kings of Israel, explicitly prohibiting them from taking many wives. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, lest his heart turn away. Here David went against the laws of God, for he acquired many wives, as it was common and perhaps even customary for rulers and kings to do. So this is a list of David's wife and sons. Daughter not so important, yeah? Only one daughter name in the Bible, okay? Tamar, the rest. Perhaps there are more daughters, perhaps there's none, but not named. So there's Michal, which is Saul's daughter. There's Abigail, which is Nabal's widow. There's Ahinoam, Maakah, Hagith, Abital, Eglah, Bathsheba, and perhaps others are named ones, and also numerous concubines. Now imagine having to remember all these names, all the birthdays, and all the anniversaries. But that's not enough. That's not it. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, records perhaps the ugliest and the most reprehensible account concerning David, his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband. As an all-powerful king, David should know that Bathsheba would not be able to resist his advances, nor deny his desires. David was king after all. In the prevailing culture at that time, the king is sovereign, and his sovereignty is absolute. One simply do what the sovereign demands and desires. That's it. So when Bathsheba was found inconveniently pregnant with David's child, he attempted to cover up his misdeeds. So he commanded his faithful general, Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, to return from the battlefield in the hope that he will sleep with Bathsheba and thus can pass off the unborn baby as Uriah's. Okay, I noticed that there's no Sunday school today, yeah, so parents will have to spend some time explaining all these things to them, okay? Yeah. Even if this worked, it would have been terrible. Imagine the burden of the knowledge. The burden of the knowledge that weighs on Bathsheba and David. But his plan did not work because the conscientious and loyal Uriah, worrying about the soldiers under his command who are still in battle, could not conscientiously sleep with Bathsheba. David was about to be found out. And the punishment for adultery is death. In order to cover up his sin and shame, King David schemed and sent Uriah to the front of the battle. In the thick of the battle, he asked his other soldiers to withdraw support from him, therefore killing him. In fact, murdering him. Now, David may be able to hide all this from men, but not from God. For God sees everything. What David has done displeased the Lord, as we read in 2 Samuel verse 11, 27. And God sent Nathan to David to expose his sins and to bring him to repentance. But the stain on David's sin remained, and the consequences dire. David was also a poor father. He was indulgent. He failed to discipline his children. He was passive and uninvolved in his family matters. And like father, like sons, 2 Samuel chapter 13 record another sordid affair involving David's household. This time, Amnon, David's eldest son and the presumptive heir to the throne. And Amnon is besotted and was obsessed with Tamar, his beautiful half-sister. So he hatched a plan with his friend to lure Tamar into his house, pretending that he was ill. When Tamar was with him, attending to him and preparing him food, Amnon sent everyone away, a present away. Alone, Amnon then made his sexual advance. But Tamar refused and pleaded him not to do so, as it would bring great shame and dishonor to them. But Amnon would not be persuaded. And then he raped her. But as soon as he got what he wanted, a taste of the forbidden fruit, Amnon hated Tamar with a profound hatred. Here we see the familiar pattern. The victim who wanted to do what is right, and the victimizer who once got what is forbidden, resented the victim. Amnon's actions was despicable, and Tamar had become a daily reminder, a daily living reminder of his dishonor and sin. He came to serve him, serve his brother, a beloved family member, someone whom she's supposed to feel safe or be safe. But this sacred trust was betrayed and violated in the most horrible way. And Absalom, what happened to that? So Absalom, Tamar's full brother, then hated Amnon for what he did. But when Tamar came before Absalom to ask him for support, he dismissed Tamar and had little sympathy for her, just asking her, just put up with it. But secretly, he was planning his revenge, a plot to murder Amnon. And when David found out what Amnon did to Tamar, he was furious. The Bible says he was furious, but he did nothing. The Greek version of the Old Testament says David would not punish Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Perhaps David couldn't really blame Amnon, his firstborn, for following essentially his footsteps. They both took what they wanted, disregarding the severe consequences of their actions. Perhaps they think they could get away with it. After all, one is a king and the other the heir apparent. Or perhaps for David, the memory of his sin played in his mind. After all, he took another husband's wife and then had that husband murdered to cover up his sin. David saw what he wanted. He took it. Amnon, his firstborn, too saw what he wanted, what he desired, and he took it too. Both with little regard to the victims. How could David now punish Amnon for doing essentially the same thing? David, the great king, the mighty warrior, regrettably has his heart turned away from his family. In turn, Amnon's heart is also turned, modeled after his father, leading to Tamar's heart being completely crushed and broken. Tamar needed a father who would love her, defend her, stand with her in her distress and pain, in her desolation, but he did not. Absalom needed to know that the father is just, that he's righteous, that he would do the right thing, even if it means standing against his own firstborn, Amnon, but he did not. So David, the boy king who killed Goliath with a stone, the warrior poet, the man who is after God's heart and dance in the streets of Jerusalem, the man of decision, of action, was impotent when he came to his family. What a dysfunctional family. A family living in the same household, but in reality isolated. A family sharing the same name, but in reality divided. A family failing to defend the weakest, to comfort the victim, to grieve with her. A family tragedy that ended up even in greater tragedy when Absalom successfully plotted and murdered Amnon, his brother. And this tragic saga that started in blood, that ends in blood, and we are reminded by 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan prophesied about David's future following the confrontation of his sins. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus say the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." David's actions altered the pulse of his family for years and generations to come. Indeed, the house of David continued to be fractured by division and strife. We also read in 1 Kings that Adonijah, one of David's sons, tried to usurp his throne at David's old age. Sad, sad story. What is David's problem? His problem is that his moral failure weakened his authority. He lost credibility with his family. He was the king. He was God's chosen. He has a heart after God's heart. But when he took for himself many wives, and when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah, all these actions weaken his moral authority. The consequences of his actions live long after the act and has deep ramifications to him and his family. And this resulted in him ineffective, unable to discipline his children. His many wives and children and his overbusiness with kingdom matters, with ruling, with political intrigue, meant that there's little time for the family. He was emotionally distant. He practiced favoritism. He created emotionally poorly adjusted, insecure children and unhealthy sibling rivalry. So what can we learn? What life lessons can we learn from these two? Firstly, insecurity destroys. Saul's jealousy poisoned his mind, made him unreasonably obsessive, and it shattered his legacy. His security wasn't found in God, the God who appointed him to be king. He saw threats everywhere, in his shadow, in every shadow, and it comes in the form of David. His security was found in his role and his status as king, and he would do anything, including murder, to keep his position. And many of us are like that too. We may not resort to murder, but we too lack security in our lives often. We lack security in our positions in society. We lack security in our jobs, perhaps in our finances. Our lives should not be driven by insecurity, because it leads us to nowhere at best. But at worst, it can lead us to dark, dark places. We know that true security only comes through God and in God. A loving God who loves us. And true security comes in trusting Jehovah Jireh who provides. Secondly, spiritual leadership begins at home. Our first ministry is to our home, our family. Our family is the best mirror we have. They know us best, warts and all. We may be able to put up a facade on Sunday or in our schools and our workplace, but it is far harder to be consistent at home. So if we find ourselves losing credibility with our family because they see the inconsistencies and the hypocrisy in us, take heed. Take heed. We risk losing them and we risk losing ourselves. Now, of course, none of us are perfect and we all make mistakes. When we do, acknowledge them, seek, ask for forgiveness, give forgiveness and reconcile. Don't let our pride get in the way. Our spiritual leadership in our family demands this kind of accountability. Take care of our family and lead our home well. But I must also say that sometimes, despite our best effort, our family may not turn out to be what we envisage. Our sons and daughters, our parents, our siblings disappoint us and do not follow the way of God. And in these situations, we just have to entrust them to God, trusting our sovereign, eternal God to take care of them and to deal with them in His time and in His ways. But we must always do our part first. Thirdly, we are to confront sin when we recognize it, whether in ourselves or in someone we love. Sin should not be left to fester, for it will take hold and it will grow insidiously deep roots, tenacious roots that will bring ruin and misery. But in confronting sin, we all know we must do so in love and with the right spirit, not as fellow sinners and not with the attitude of superiority. Nathan confronted David and brought David to his senses, and this prompted a profound realization and conviction in David that he had sinned, and his repentance and his well-documented psalms of repentance have brought solace and comfort to countless people who have sinned greatly but found that God's love is greater still. Fourthly, discipline in love. Discipline has to be done in love. And when done so, can mold a child into someone with good character, have knowledge of right and wrong. Children need secure love and consistent discipline. And when done well, the child can develop insight and awareness of sins and the need for repentance and correction at the appropriate time. And that when one repents, they will learn that forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing can take place. Now, for some of us, despite our best effort, things may not have turned out well, or you feel that the time has passed because our children are all grown up, and we feel powerless to do more. In this situation, remember this last point. God redeems. Why was David described in scriptures as a man after God's heart? Despite being a polygamist, a poor father, an adulterer, a murderer. You see, unlike Saul, David was teachable, and he understood that he was a sinner in need of God's grace and forgiveness. Sin does not have the final say. When Nathan confronted David and brought him to his senses, David did not harden his heart. Most sovereign will. Most sovereign king will harden their heart and not repent. But David repented, and the genuineness of his repentance was obvious in the many psalms he wrote. Psalm 51 perhaps is his best known. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So contrary to what we may think, we don't have to be perfect to be known as a man after God's heart. We don't have to be perfect. What we need to have is a teachable and repentant heart. As David puts it, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Now, if God can work in David, the polygamist, the poor father, the adulterer, the murderer, and redeem him, then God can work in all of us, in our children, in our siblings, in our parents, no matter our history. Now, some of us are so defeated by our ugly past that we think we are of no use to God and we are not worthy of redemption or restoration. But God can work in and through our sordid past and redeem it for His glory. Unlike Saul and David, who were aloof with their children, we are sons and daughters of a loving King who is never far away. Unlike David, who did not confront the sins in his children, God confronts us through our conscience, through His Word, through our confidant, through our loved ones, through His Spirit that lives in us. Unlike David, who abandoned Tamar in her great hour of need, God does not abandon us in our darkest nights. In our sins, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He encourages us to draw to Him, to confess to Him every hurt, every sin, every ugliness of our lives. And when we come to Him in repentance and in weakness, He will grant us forgiveness, salvation, and redemption. And He will grant us the status of heirs to His kingdom through our Lord Jesus. We also learn from the stories that sins have consequences. And we can see the consequences of sins played out in the lives of Saul, David, and their families. But God can redeem even these dire consequences of sins in His sovereign will. Sometimes we live to see them, but at most times, we may not. But we draw the final lesson here. Through David's and Bathsheba's union, we have Solomon, whose descendants generations later would include Jesus. This is the ultimate redemption, a union that began in sin and shame, was redeemed, and was seem impossible. Our sovereign, loving God works for the good of those who love Him according to His purpose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Everything we are shameful of, everything we regret, every hurt we caused, every hurt we harbor in our hearts have been drowned in the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus has come to bring healing to you and to redeem you and your family, even in the most dire situations. And He continues to repair our hearts and our minds and all that's broken in our family, drawing all of us towards Him. Even when we don't see positive results in our lifetime, the sovereign God is still in control, for we are His beloved. So, brothers and sisters, my beloved family in Christ, come into His presence, lay down your burdened souls, offer your weary hearts to Him, and find rest in Him, and be made whole again. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the lessons we learned from your word, that your word do not hide the ugliest of sins, even in people that we look up to. And we can identify similar ugliness and sins in our own lives, in the lives of our family. And we want to commit to you our lives and the lives of our family, asking that you be the center, that you be the center of our lives, our families, our homes, and our church. Orientate us, orientate our minds, our hearts, and the direction of our lives towards you. And let us live in your grace that redeems all things. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.